You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Going after Gavin Ortlund is like the show that comes on after the Super Bowl. You know, you're like, you don't even remember what it was, but you remembered you just were in the room, so you just stayed around. Yeah, it works out well. My name is Cooper. I'm a professor at TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. I'm actually here this week teaching a class on the book of Proverbs. And so these two breakout sessions today are both derived from the book of Proverbs. All right, so the title for today's breakout session is Wisdom in an Upside Down World, Promises and Pitfalls. So in the next hour, we're gonna go from Jordan Peterson to ancient Egypt to the book of Proverbs and back again. So it's gonna be quite a ride, so buckle up. And we're gonna go ahead and get started. So this is kind of the advertisement or the blurb that was used for this particular session. So it says, the book of Proverbs contains saying from ancient Near Eastern sources. And like half of you are already falling asleep. So, but the goal is to ask the question, what wisdom can be gleaned from non-biblical outlets today? So here's my basic thesis. My basic proposal for you this morning is that the way that Proverbs uses pagan wisdom provides a model for us in how to engage non-biblical sources today. Okay? So that's my basic idea. We're going to say, okay, Proverbs looks and it incorporates non-Israelite wisdom into its book. How does it do that? And the way that it does that, can it provide a model for us so that we can incorporate non-biblical wisdom into what it is that we're supposed to be and do and think? So here's our roadmap. It's divided up into four parts, which we're going to start with a case study. Then we're going to look at the book of Proverbs and look at evidence from the book of Proverbs. We're going to derive some principles, a framework from that study, and then we're going to apply it back to our case study. So our case study is Jordan Peterson. Now, I am not the world expert on Jordan Peterson. One of the reasons that I picked Jordan Peterson is because I didn't know too much about him. I have watched a grand total of 6 hours of YouTube videos on Jordan Peterson at double speed. So I am no expert because the man has put out hundreds of hours worth of material and written many, many books. But one of the things that, one of the reasons I picked him is because he does have a rising following and a pretty strong following in the Christian church, especially among young men. So for those who might not know, Jordan Peterson is a Canadian psychologist, author, speaker, media commentator, right? He has, putting the scare quotes around it, a public intellectual, whatever that means, right? So he basically goes around and is a public smart person, right? He does lecture circuits. I had a friend from church who drove hours to go see him speak in Duluth, Minnesota. That's to go see a guy speak. It wasn't a sporting event. There was no music. He just went to go see a lecture. So he's pretty compelling. He has a couple of things that he's well known for. One of his expressions is clean your room. He has this proposal that your physical space is a manifestation of your mental space. If you clean your room, it can actually help you think more clearly. He's also written a book on the 12 rules for life. And he's also done a lot with biblical interpretation. He's recently written a book, or he's done studies on the psychological significance of the biblical stories and written a book recently on We Who Wrestle With God. So he's a really helpful figure because Jordan Peterson, especially when he was doing most of this work, is not what anyone would have considered a Christian. And even today, I think there's significant doubts about whether he does not publicly claim to be a Christian. What exactly his belief system is seems, to use Gavin's criteria, lots of what he believes we would disagree with on those level one doctrine kind of things. Okay, so these are just a sample of his 12 rules for life. We're not going to go through all of them, but this is some of his wisdom, right? Some of the ideas, he gives these great little pithy statements about things. So one of the things that he says, number one, stand up straight with your shoulders back. Face life as it comes to you. Get ready and go, right? Number one of his first rule for life. Let's see here, what are a couple of the others on here? There's a fun one down there, number 11, do not bother children while they are skateboarding. Right? That's a helpful little proverb type statement that Jordan Peterson gives. His idea there is that kids need to be doing risky things. We don't need to protect them from everything. If they're out there and they're doing skateboarding in the middle of the street, let them go. That's part of what it means to grow up. pet a cat, number 12, pet a cat when you encounter one in the street. What in the world does that mean? He's like, you know, whenever you're going down through life and you see something enjoyable, take a moment and enjoy it, right? Pet the cats when there's cats there to pet. I'm like, okay. All right, so what do people think about some of these rules? Well, I was, in order to get a scientific sampling, I looked at YouTube comments. So what are some things that YouTubers have to say about Jordan Peterson? The well-known media commentator Learn to Code 1277 says, I was one of the working class guys listening to you in the kitchen when no one was around. Your words gave me the courage to enter the forest from where it was the darkest to me and study computer science. My family and I are forever grateful to you, Dr. Peterson. So pretty cool. All right. But not everybody is positive, right? You also have Drake 926289, who says he's an incoherent whack with a few good thoughts that he peppers with modernist interpretation and biases. Ouch. This person actually had their name on it, the stupid man, smart person. That's what Tabitha thought about our dear friend, Mr. Jordan. But then he also has this book, We Who Wrestle with God, a book where he offers his approach to biblical interpretation, and he seeks to find significance in the biblical narratives that assist in our understanding of human flourishing. He takes what he calls an archetypal approach to the text. And what he basically says is, when we read the Bible, we read these stories as if they are us. The reason that these books and the reason that these stories are so powerful is because they tell us something about me and what life means to be a flourishing individual. So we need to read these stories in an archetypal kind of way to produce my individual human flourishing. That's more or less his approach from this particular expert of 6 hours of YouTube understanding of Jordan Peterson. So there are some folks, this was, again, YouTube. I'm a Benedictine monk and a Roman Catholic priest, maybe. All I can say is that Peterson has profound insights into reality. He's speaking of the essential, no kidding, no surrender, no retreat. We also have, wow, I watched every second of a video on Christian stories. I thought I was an atheist, but I couldn't find a single thing to disagree with. So Peterson is saying things that are connecting with a wide variety of people in different ways. Some of the things that he's saying are more practical wisdom, his 12 rules for life. Some of the things that he's saying are about how to approach and understand the biblical text. So the question is, so we have a series of questions. Oh yeah, Alistair Roberts didn't like Peterson's God as a prop for his existentialist doctrine. So some of our questions. Can we accept as true what Peterson says if he's not a Christian? Or maybe even more broadly than that, maybe you're like, I don't really care too much about Jordan Peterson. Well, who's the public intellectual that you engage with, right? Maybe someone like Marie Kondo, who talks about bringing joy to your life. What are we supposed to do with those kinds of insights? Maybe you're a different generation. You're a Tony Robbins fan, talking about taking life by the bull by the horns, those kind of approaches. What is our framework as Christians for how to evaluate the wisdom that we get from the upside down world? And how do we teach ourselves and others how to filter this kind of content? So those are our questions. So we're gonna move from our case study all the way back now to the book of Proverbs. So we're gonna look at the book of Proverbs and see what does Proverbs have to say, not about, not directly, but indirectly about how to incorporate these ideas. So our key claim, number one, from the evidence from Proverbs is that Proverbs incorporates wisdom from foreign sources. The book of Proverbs does not just float down from heaven, and everything that they say is brand new, everything that's written in there is brand new information directly from the hand of God. Instead, the biblical book of Proverbs incorporates direct information, direct wisdom from foreign, that is pagan sources, right? These are sources that were not following God. They weren't following the Lord. So there's a couple of ways that we could look at this, but one of the ways that we're gonna do this is the instructions of a minimope. So everyone, you can say that out loud. It's a fun word, a minimope. So this is an ancient text, and you gotta stick with me for a few minutes because it's pretty cool. Okay, so the instructions of a minimope were written around 1000 to 1100 BC, and Solomon starts his reign in around 970. So whatever you're gonna do with the date of Proverbs, a minimope comes first. We've gotta remember the way that BC dates work. Solomon came first, or Solomon is the most recent, and then older than Solomon was a minimope. So the instructions of a minimope were written first, And then we have Solomon. These were instructions, you can see the dates there, were found in 1888. They weren't even translated until 1923, about 40 years later. And then 1 year after they were translated, people started looking at these two things. And they said, wait a minute, I'm reading a Minimope, I'm reading Proverbs, and I see a ton of overlap. Well, this has created all kinds of fun things for Bible nerds, right? Bible nerds love stuff like this because then there's this big, huge debate. You have some people that say, oh, Proverbs is borrowing from a Minimope. Oh, no, a Minimope is borrowing from Proverbs. Oh, they're both borrowing from each other. No, there's no borrowing happening at all. All these people need dissertations. So they all are fighting over different aspects of this. But here's, I've got good news. I'm going to tell you the right answers. So that's why you're here today. So we're going to talk a little bit about a Minimope and what this means and how we're supposed to understand the relationship between these this text and Proverbs. But first, we have to do some of the grunt work of looking at the text a little bit. So this is a translation of part of the introduction to the instructions of a Minimope. So he tells us the very first line, why is he writing this? It's the beginning of the teaching for life. I'm writing this because this is good information. It's the instructions for well-being. It's going to give you rules for elders, for conduct toward magistrates, knowing how to answer one who speaks, to reply to one who sends a message. He says, I am writing these instructions in order to give wisdom. This is what the instructions start by saying. Then later on, he begins to describe himself. He says, all right, so this is what I'm writing. Well, then everyone who's reading this is going to ask the obvious question, well, who is this person who's writing it? And so he has this really long description for himself, right? I was made by the overseer of the fields. I was the offspring of a scribe of Egypt. I oversaw grains. I set the harvest dates. I registered this. I love the king. I did all these things. Da, 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 da. And then finally, he gets down to his name. My name is Amenemope, the son of Kenacht. Okay, so Amenemope is the source of these instructions. The very next line, he says that these are instructions for his son, which is typical in the ancient world for fathers to record instructions for their son. All right, so hold all of this as in your mind at one time because we're building a case here, the evidence, so that we can see some connections. So then what follows after Amenemope gives his introduction is he gives 30 chapters. And in the text that we have, each chapter actually has a heading, just like this, that's numbered. It actually has a paragraph break. And these chapters are very in length. This is the full length of chapter 3. Some of them are a little bit longer. There's not really any that are shorter than this. I kind of picked the shortest one so that you could almost see it on the screen if you're at the back. So chapter 3 here, he gives some advice. Don't start a quarrel with a hot-mouthed man, nor needle him with words. He's giving wisdom. He says, if somebody's angry, don't just poke them. Don't just try and make an angry person. Don't just get under their skin just to get under their skin. Pause before a foe. Bend before an attacker. Meaning, if someone's coming at you, don't always engage. Right? If someone's coming after you, maybe you just wait. Just take a breath. Sleep on it before speaking. I mean, good grief. How many of us have had that advice or given that advice to someone? Hey, I'm going to send this email to my boss and let him know what I really think. I've got it all typed up. Maybe wait on it a day, right? We say that kind of stuff. A storm, sleep on it before speaking, a storm that bursts like fire and straw. Such is the heated man in his hour, right? So just like straw is able to explode into a massive fire, someone who is prone to anger is liable to explode into wrath. The God knows how to answer him. If you make your life with these words in your heart, your children will observe them. So also some parental sort of thing. So this is typical Amenemope stuff. We have 30 chapters of this, right? So 30 chapters of Amenemope. And this is at the very end, he even identifies it. He says, look to these 30 chapters. They inform, they educate. They're the foremost of all books. They make the ignorant wise. This is the concluding chapter, and the colophon at the end just simply says, my name, the scribe who copied this particular version. Okay, so it's really interesting. So we have this text from Amenemope around 1100 BC. This is a text that was copied for hundreds of years. This was not simply the accident of discovery, right? Where I kind of maybe I write my daughter a grocery list, and then 2,000 years from now, they're like, oh, this is how fathers showed love to their children, is that they wrote them things to buy at the local grocery store. That's not what we have here. The instructions of a Minimope were originally the instructions of a father to his son, but they were recognized as having such significance that they were copied again and again and again and again for hundreds and hundreds of years and used as typical kinds of advice that you would give to your child in Egypt, right? This is an Egyptian text. Okay, so what are the connections between the instructions of a Minimope and Proverbs? You now are experts on a Minimope, just like I'm an expert on Jordan Peterson, but there are connections between these texts. So what do they look like? Well, there's a couple of them that may be obvious, or a little more obvious if you look at the language of Proverbs. Proverbs 22:20 says, "Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge?" I'm like, oh, wait, I remember seeing something about 30 in a Minimope. A Minimope talks about how there are 30 chapters. Now, there's some big debate over whether or not we're supposed to actually divide the rest of this section of Proverbs up into 30 chunks or not. We're not going to get into all that. That's super nerdy. You thought this was nerdy. It gets super nerdy if we talk about all of that. But we do have the 30 chapters of a Minimope and the 30 words, the 30 sayings of Proverbs. You may have noticed as I was describing and as you were reading a Minimope, you're like, oh, I see why this sounds like Proverbs. You have the basic kind of structure that you see in the biblical book of Proverbs, where someone is saying, listen to these words, telling you why. They're going to be good for you. They're going to result in wisdom. They're going to result in a way for you to know how to live. And it's also providing practical, tangible wisdom, advice, insights, those sorts of things. Right? So we see some structure. Those are pretty generic. There's a lot of really specific connections, and this is what gets really cool. So what we've noticed is that there are about a dozen specific connections between the book of Proverbs and a Minimope on the very granular level of wording, but especially overall ideas. Do not rob the poor, Proverbs says, because they are poor. Or crush the afflicted at the gate. A Minimope has the same kind of command. Guard yourself from robbing the poor, from being violent to the weak. Same ideas, very similar language. Again, we're dealing with different languages, but very similar wording. Proverbs, do you see those who are skillful in their work? They're gonna serve kings. A Minimope, as for the scribe, when he does a good job, when the scribe is good at his work, he will find himself worthy to be a courtier. Right? So the Proverbs is telling the same thing. If you have a person who is good at their work, they're going to be wind up at the palace. A Minimope says the same thing. If you're a scribe who's good at his work, you're going to be in the palace. You're going to be in the king's court. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Be wise enough to desist. This is a very, very clear connection. When your eyes look on riches, it disappears, for it takes wings to itself, flies like an eagle toward heaven. Okay, so in ancient Israel, we have this idea expressed in Proverbs. Don't spend all your effort going after money. It disappears just like an eagle flies away. And Minimope, do not strain to seek excess when your possessions are secure. Don't give all your effort to money, to wealth. When the day dawns, they're no longer in your house. They make themselves wings like geese and fly to heaven. So interestingly, the Proverbs language doesn't use the same exact bird. It uses one that's more common in Israel than the goose. But you can see you're going, I see. It does seem like there's some kind of a connection that's going on between Proverbs and a Minimope. These are just three. There's about a dozen. Now, there's one that's really important, and we're going to look at the next one. Because I think that what Proverbs does with this next connection really helps us understand the strategy of the book of Proverbs in incorporating the wisdom of a Minimope into it. Because it's important to say that there's a lot of things in a Minimope that don't make it into the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of things in Proverbs that aren't in a Minimope. And there's sometimes you're going, well, this could have made it. This was good. What is the overall strategy? So our key claim number two, not only does Proverbs incorporate ancient wisdom or pagan wisdom, it places foreign wisdom into a properly theological frame. This is going to be important for us to discern the strategy that Proverbs uses. It takes this wisdom, but it puts it within a theological framework. And there's a couple of different ways we're going to look at this. Again, we're going to look at it pretty broadly. Proverbs 1:1 through 7 talks about the fear of God. Right, especially Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice we looked at the introduction to a Minimope. A Minimope says, follow my instructions because they're gonna work for you. There was nothing theological about the reason of for the instructions. Nowhere in the Egyptian text did it say, this is going to foster your love for Aten. This is going to foster your love for the Pharaoh. This is going to make you a more righteous kind of person, right? It said, do these things so that your life goes well. Proverbs does not start there. Proverbs starts with the fear of God, this theological frame. For those who, if you were able to spend all 10 hours with me this week, we would be talking of how Proverbs 1-9 is a theological introduction to the book. It functions very differently than the rest of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1-9 places the book on a theological foundation. It says that what's really important is this fear of the Lord that shapes our character so that we are righteous kinds of people that then do righteous kinds of things. So the book of Proverbs as a whole is very theological. We see Yahweh showing up several times in the second half of the book of Proverbs, which again shows that there's a theological motivation that is not present in the instructions. But it gets even cooler. We're gonna go look at one very specific example. This is, I think it's the most studied parallel between a Minimope and Proverbs, and so we're gonna spend just a minute looking at it. So this is from a Minimope, chapter 6. Do not move the markers on the borders of fields, nor shift the position of the measuring cord. There were no ancient surveyors in the ancient Near East. The way that they would indicate property markers was you would put down a boundary marker, and you didn't dig a post 20 feet in the ground, right? You couldn't pour concrete. It wasn't anything like that. You could just move these measuring stones, right? And this was going to be a really big deal because land was wealth. So if you just decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to move the property boundary line 1 foot every week for the next 10 years, you're going to gain significant amounts of farmland and you are going to get much more wealthy at the expense of your neighbor. And so Amenemope says, this was a really big problem in the ancient world. He says, don't move these markers on the borders of fields. Don't be greedy for any land, right? Or encroach on the boundaries of a widow, especially the most vulnerable, Amenemope says. The trodden rut worn down by time, he who disguises it in the fields. So the ruts that are indicators of where the crop lines were, don't transgress those and try and take land from your neighbor. Because when he has snared it by false oaths, he will be caught by the might of the moon. This is interesting. So Minimope tells you what to do, and he gives you a reason here. Don't steal property that isn't yours. What to do. Why? Because the moon god is going to get you. Right? This is what a Minimope says. It even is explicitly theological. It doesn't even say, well, because the widows, when they get mad, they're going to get you. They're going to bring you a cherry pie, but it's going to be poison. He doesn't say anything like that, right? He doesn't say that it's going to be bad for you. He says what is going to be bad is that the moon god is going to come after you. Now, what does Proverbs do? Proverbs incorporates this same idea in a really cool way. Do not remove an ancient landmark or encroach on the fields of an orphan. We see very clear thematic similarities. Don't steal land that doesn't belong to you. Don't take it from the vulnerable. In the Bible, of course, the orphan and the widow are often shown together so that when you see one, your mind is automatically drawn to the other. So the connection here between Proverbs and Amenemope, in my opinion, is indisputable, especially when we look at what Proverbs does next. Who's excited? I'm excited. Let's see. For their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now, this is pretty cool, okay? Now, of course, in Hebrew, the word Redeemer is not capitalized. Oh, I wish it was. That would be so much clearer. And there's gonna be all kinds of debates over who is this Redeemer. I think it's very clear in the theology of the Bible that the Redeemer of those who are vulnerable is Yahweh. You can see the text that I put up there in Exodus 22, 22, Deuteronomy 10, 18, Job 29, 12. We see that God is the one who defends the cause of the orphan and the widow. Over and over again in the text, in scripture, we see this very theological claim that who is it that's gonna come to the defense of the widow? It's going to be God. And because God comes to the defense of the widow and the orphan, so also God's people should. So what does Proverbs do? It recasts the theology of Amenemope here to make it explicitly about the one true God. It incorporates the wisdom, but reframes it in a properly theological way. So, what do we do with this? I've said Amenemope probably 75 times. That's probably 75 times more than you expected to hear the word Amenemope this morning when you woke up. What are we supposed to learn from this? And again, the proposal is that the way that Proverbs incorporates wisdom from the ancient world provides a model for us today. So we're gonna look and use this one example of Amenemope as to draw out the principles for us, and then we're gonna apply it to our case study. So what do we do with wisdom from the upside down world? Number one, we expect wisdom in the upside down world. This is an important default position. We expect that people who are outside of the church, we expect that there's going to be wisdom out there. We are not the sole securers of all that is true. There is truth in ancient or in foreign sources. And we're gonna use foreign kind of metaphorically, right? To mean outside of the Christian church. So number one, you expect wisdom from the upside down world. We see this in Proverbs. Proverbs incorporates wisdom from Amenemope. It says, yes, this was written by a foreign pagan person. This person did not know God, did not love God, but there is still wisdom here that fits within. All truth is God's truth, and this truth fits within the purposes of what it is that I'm doing. We see this elsewhere in scripture. In Obadiah, verses 7-9, it talks about the wisdom that's in Edom. Well, in order for there to be wise men in Edom, the Bible affirms that there is wisdom there. There's wisdom in this pagan country. And this ultimately comes from what we call theologically the doctrine of common grace. Jesus in Luke 6:33 says, "What good is it if you do good and you love someone but you don't love me?" But the idea here is that Jesus is admitting and recognizing that there are people who hate him who nevertheless do good to others, that love others. There is goodness in others, and this goodness can include their wisdom and understanding of the world. So number one, what do we do with wisdom from the outside world? Proverbs teaches we should expect there to be wisdom that's in that upside down world. Well, in some ways, that's an obvious statement, but wouldn't it be so much easier if that was wrong? Right? It would be in some ways easier if it was like, no, everything outside these walls is false. This is truth. You don't have, case closed. Just listen here. Just only ever follow what gets said in the church. It's actually a lot harder for us to live because we have to recognize that in the tension and realities in which we live in an upside down world. The problem is it's not totally upside down. Every now and again, they get things right. So we have to expect that there is wisdom in the outside world. Number two, we expect it, but then number one, we expect it. Number two, we suspect it. And what I mean by that is we have, these first two points are dealing with our overall posture toward the outside world, our overall posture towards these non-Christian sources. The first is a posture of openness, expect it. The second is a posture of caution, right? So we have like an open cautiousness. We need to suspect the wisdom that is in the outside world. And by suspect it, we see this even in the ancient world. We see this in scripture. We want to be cautious given the source. We recognize, okay, this is not a follower of God. This is not someone who would publicly say, Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, is Lord. Well, okay, especially to the degree that you're talking about those truths that affect and implicate the gospel, we're going to be cautious, not skeptical, but cautious. We're going to be cautious given the source. We're also going to need to be aware of counterfeit wisdom. Counterfeit wisdom. The book of Proverbs is at pains to show us a very powerful truth. It is that there are two paths, and these two paths are as different as can be because one leads to life, wisdom, one leads to death, foolishness. But here's the problem. The thing that Proverbs teaches us is that from our vantage point, when we're looking, the path of foolishness looks really good. It doesn't just look really good like, well, it looks good, but I know it's bad. The book of Proverbs, what it teaches us is, no, that path, the way to death is full of crowds of people that say, come, we'll give you community. Come with us. We'll make sure that you're taken care of physically. Come with me. There's a meal here. Come and eat. Come and dine. It's a counterfeit wisdom. Because what do we see on the path to life? We see the same kinds of calls. Lady Wisdom calls out and says, come with me, come with me. There's community here, the right kind of community. Come this way, God can take care of your needs. Come and dine, come to my house. Foolishness and wisdom in the book of Proverbs are offering very similar things with diametrically opposite destinies. There is a counterfeit wisdom in the world that looks really good. And so we have to develop our sensitivity to be able to discern in what ways are the goods that you're offering not the kinds of goods I should be pursuing. Yes, you're offering me community, but at what cost? Oh, the cost of my integrity. Oh, the cost of righteousness. You're offering me something good, but the way that you want me to, that I have to get to it is through something bad. So we need to be aware of counterfeit wisdom. So we expect it, we suspect it, and then third, we inspect it. Can you tell I'm a pastor? You see how it like works with the expect, suspect, inspect? Yep. So expect it, suspect it, and then we inspect the wisdom. So this is when you actually look at it, and what do? Number one, we apply the golden rule of interpretation. The golden rule of Jesus is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is a rule that we can apply and should be applying to all of our interactions, but especially when it comes to reading and listening to those with whom we might disagree. When we apply the golden rule of interpretation, we are saying things like this: I want to understand what you are saying before I evaluate it. Before I decide whether I agree or disagree, I need to understand what you are saying first. This is the inspect it stage. What is the person actually saying in its fullness? Apply that golden rule of interpretation where you seek first to understand before you seek to be understood, or you seek first to understand before you evaluate whether it's right or whether it's wrong. So we inspect it, following the golden rule of interpretation. And then as we inspect it, we are prepared to chew and spit. I don't love cherries. They're too much work. But my daughters love eating cherries. They love them. Part of the reason they love it is because we have that little gun that gets the pit out of the cherry. You know what I'm talking about? And then they just pop the whole thing in their mouth. Well, before we bought that gun, little squeezer trigger thing, clearly I'm the cook in our house. What you would have to do is pop the whole cherry into your mouth, and you would chew around the cherry. You would eat what was good, and then you would spit out what was bad. You'd spit out the pit. Right? In the same way, when we are inspecting wisdom, we want to follow that same model. Right? You chew, you inspect it, you know what it's saying, and then you're able to distinguish. You don't just make the bold claim, they're wrong here, so they're wrong on everything. You chew and spit. You take what's good and you leave what's bad. And then last, our final frame piece of the framework is then you project it. So you expect wisdom. You're going to be cautious. You're going to suspect it. You're going to learn what it's saying, evaluating it carefully, and then project it. And there's a couple of ideas from this. Number one, you learn what's true. If there really is wisdom to be learned in the world, in the outside world, in this upside down world, we need to learn what is it that really is true? What helps me understand life better? And be okay with that. And say, this aligns with the way of Scripture. This really is true and fits with what we know. And so I can learn it and make it a part of my life. Number two, you incorporate what's good. Right? So not only do you learn what's true, do you understand it, but then you practice it. You instill it into your life. And then you leave the bad. Just like you spit out the cherry. Proverbs does not include prayers to Aten in its instruction. I know that's surprising. Right? In the instructions of Amenemope, it says, every morning when you wake up, you should pray to Aten, because he'll give you exactly what you need to get through that day. Now, again, there is absolutely no love in the instructions of Amenemope for Aten. No love. There is absolutely no compassion, fear. That idea of worship is not a part of the ancient world. Really, the way that they treated the gods is that the gods were like giant candy machines. Right? If I press the right buttons, I can get out what I need to get. Aten, you really have an inferiority complex. If I worship you enough, you feel sorry enough, or you feel grateful enough to me, and you want me to keep scratching your back with my worship and my offerings, so you're going to give me food. That's how it worked. That's not worship. Right, but notice again, the Proverbs doesn't include any of those ideas. It does not take that kind of approach to Yahweh. It leaves it aside. Proverbs incorporates what's good, it leaves what's bad. And then finally, it transforms and reframes the partial. This, I think, is a significant component, right? This is drawing from our boundary stones example. It's sometimes I think we just fall into this either or. We're like, I have nuance. Sometimes I accept, sometimes I reject. I'm nuanced. Look at me, I'm so sophisticated. I think what Proverbs helps us realize is there's another kind of nuancing that we can do. It's not just accepting or rejecting. There's also a reframing and transforming that can take place. In the same way that Proverbs said, yes, you know what? Standing up for the vulnerable is a truly biblical, God-honoring concept. It doesn't just incorporate it. It reframed the motivation to something that was orthodox. Instead of doing it because you're afraid of the moon, we're not doing it because we are afraid of Yahweh. We're doing it out of worship for him because this is who God is, because God's heart is for the vulnerable. So it reframed what is partial. It recognized what's good and incorporated it, but then transformed it and reframed it. So this is our four-part model for what to do with wisdom from the upside-down world. So the thought is, if we're able to kind of keep these categories and they sink into our minds, we're like, that's how the Bible treats wisdom from other sources. This is how we can treat wisdom from all other sources, right? Wherever it is that you're getting your insights from. So now let's look at how it applies to Jordan Peterson. So what do we do? What do we do with our dear Canadian psychologist? So again, number one, we expect that there's going to be insights, right? I'll be honest. When folks started telling me about Jordan Peterson, and I was like, I don't know who this is. And they said, well, Jordan Peterson, you don't know? Oh, he's on YouTube. And I was like, I don't know who Jordan Peterson is. And they said, oh, he does this amazing stuff with Genesis. You love the Old Testament? It's like, yeah, I do love the Old Testament. You should see what Jordan Peterson does with Genesis. And I was like, oh, awesome. What is he, like a pastor, or where does he teach or something? They're like, no, he's not a Christian. And immediately I was like, I don't have time for this. I don't have time to hear what a non-Christian psychologist who doesn't know Hebrew, right, is going to say about Genesis. And then I started watching some of his videos, I was like, you know, dadgummit, there's some good things here. Right? And I did not have this posture of a humble openness that, you know what, maybe even from a Canadian psychologist, I could learn something. Right? But that's number one, we need to expect that there could be some insights. There could be some valid insights from any of these sources. That needs to be my first posture. Our first posture is one of openness, one of grace, one of charity, right? That there could be insights here. But then secondly, we also want to suspect some of his insights, right? We want to say, okay, we know that you can speak truth. Are you speaking truth? Are you speaking the full truth? So what does that look like? Well, some of the insights that I think need to be really challenged with the way that he approaches the biblical material is he looks at human flourishing as the goal of what it is that he's doing in his reading strategies. He's like, the Bible tells you how to live and how to live to the full. If you're not careful, you're like, oh, that sounds good, right? If someone were to say, true or false, the Bible tells you how to live, I'm like, well, that's true. And true or false, the Bible tells you how to live to the full, I'm like, well, that's true. But what I mean and what Jordan Peterson is meaning are two different things. Right, Jordan Peterson is taking human flourishing as the ultimate and only goal of the benefit of these biblical stories. By reading them as archetypes for you as an individual are able to align yourself and your life and your mind and your practices in ways that lead to productivity and inner fulfillment. Now, here's the thing. He's not wrong, but he's not fully right. So we're going to suspect some of these insights, the ways that he's going to talk about human flourishing. He talks about, psychological realism dealing in some ways with the archetypal kinds of readings. Right? At the end of the day, I find myself asking Jordan Peterson these kinds of questions. Did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Like, really and truly? Did Abraham live in the ancient world? Oh, it's powerful for us to believe that he lived. If we don't believe that he lived, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's like, no. That's not what I asked. I didn't ask if it was powerful to believe that he lived. I asked, did he live? And he doesn't answer these kinds of questions, right? Because for Peterson, what actually happened is subservient to the way we respond to it happening or the way we respond to the story. What we're thinking about is what's most important and what's most real. We've talked about the archetypal reading of Scripture. Okay, so we suspect his insights. And so then these are some of the things that give me pause. And then we're going to inspect what he's saying affirm what's good and challenge what's bad. Scripture's deeply resonant. The man believes this. He believes it powerfully. He believes it in a way that when I talk with Christian friends who are Jordan Peterson files, right? Like they love Jordan Peterson, they will say things like, I understand this text better. This text speaks to me in powerful kinds of ways, right? And there's a sense in which helping readers, especially in the church, recognize the power of Scripture to transform our minds and affections is true. Scripture really does resonate with our deepest longings. That's true. and needs to be, it's not that Peterson is wrong. He is exactly right and doesn't go far enough, right? It does so much more than just resonate with my story or my personal psychology. Scripture is deeply insightful. Obviously, that's part of the cherry that we're going to chew and swallow, right? We're going to say, absolutely, Scripture provides deep insights into the human mind, deep insights into the way that we relate, deep insights into the way that the world works. Absolutely. But it's more than just a way of seeing the world. It's the way the world actually exists, and it reorders our priorities from me to God and human flourishing as a good. These are all things that we would agree with. So then when we're projecting it, so we're going to reframe what it is that Peterson does good, keeping that, and reframing it so that we're able to bring it more in line with Scripture in the same way that Proverbs does with the Metamope. Right? So if someone says, what do I do with Jordan Peterson? I say, you can start there. Let's talk about it. There's a lot of good things that Jordan Peterson says, but there's some things that he leaves out. Right? He runs the Daytona 500 and he gets you maybe halfway around the track. That's not a really great metaphor because you got to do however many laps. He probably gets you more than halfway around the track one time, right? But he doesn't finish the race. Right? So yeah, he does some good things. Yes, it talks to us on a personal level, but what Peterson misses is the ultimate. Right? Like so many people today, and not just outside the church, but even inside our churches. He is so focused on the individual person and promising you a good life that he misses that it's not about me having a good life. It's about joining with the work that God is doing, that God is at work in the world and he invites me to join it. And that's what gives fulfillment and satisfaction, not my own personal alignment with my psychology and drives. So take what he says, incorporate what is good, and reframe what is bad. And this kind of model hopefully helps us not just with Jordan Peterson, for those who know him and for those who don't, but as a model for what we do with these public intellectuals. So our goals for today, what I was trying to do is to develop a framework based on the trajectory within Proverbs for how to engage with the upside down world, right? The biggest thing that I want you to walk away with is that framework piece, the idea that there is wisdom, that we need to have a cautious but open posture towards it, and that we need to chew and spit and then reframe what is good. I wanted to provide some categories for discernment for different kinds of wisdom, foster a cautious openness to learning wherever truth is found. But ultimately, by doing this, highlight the value of God's way in Scripture. That, of course, the ultimate, most important thing that we want to do is recognize that God's way is, that's what we're here for. That's what we're wanting to pursue. And so we're bringing the wisdom of the world, what it projects as wisdom, into alignment with what we know from Scripture. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time. Lord, we pray that what's useful will be remembered and incorporated, and not just for our minds, but for our imaginations, for our hearts, Lord, that you shape us to know you and to know your word so that we can live more fully in this life as people who love you and love others. In Jesus' name, amen.